It is fashionable to take pop shots at the Bible. Dan Brown, as we well know and have talked about for a while now, has done so with his book, The Da Vinci Code. He claims that the Bible is not the inspired word from heaven, but really a dubious text that has been edited by men to an extent that out of an original pile of 80 Gospels, we are left with a mere 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, he alleges, have been carefully selected for sheer political purposes by the Roman Emperor Constantine, while the other 76 Gospels have been unceremoniously dumped. His allegation is totally untrue, but it's nothing new. Man has been launching attacks on the Bible for centuries. My interesting and pivotal questions are, how did our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to earth and had, at that time of course, the Old Testament scriptures, how did he view those scriptures? What value did he place upon them? What store did he set by them? And in his ministry, what use did Jesus make of the Old Testament? These are really vital questions, because they indicate the value and the importance that we should set on the Bible, and they also show to us the use that we should make of the scriptures in our day and generation as well. And so the Master, and the way that he used the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible in his day, that is our subject tonight, and we can learn much from this. We'll think of Christ's confidence in the scriptures. His confidence in the scriptures. When you study the sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at his sermons, the discourses that he engaged in, you'll find that again and again he refers back to those Old Testament narratives as being historically correct. There is never one solitary indication when he refers to the Old Testament that he harbored even a sliver of a doubt about what he was referring to. Because back into the book of Genesis, for example, and in Matthew 19, 4 and 5, Mark 10, verses 6 to 8, he speaks about the creation and the institution of marriage. Refers in Luke 11, 51 to the murder of Abel. Talks about Noah, the flood and the ark, in Matthew 24, 37 to 39, Luke 17, 26 and 27. He refers, among other instances, to Abraham in John 8 and verse 56. He again refers to the rite of circumcision in John 7:22, and that catapults us away back into Genesis 17:10-12, and also Leviticus 12 and verse 3. He even talks about the judgment that fell upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah in Matthew 10:15, in Matthew 11:23-24, and in Luke 10, the verse 12. And another reference to the book of Genesis, he talks about Lot and Lot's wife in Luke 17, verses 28-32. Isaac and Jacob are two characters that again our Lord views as being historical men, people who actually lived. And he refers back to them in Matthew 8:11 and in Luke 13, the verse 28. If we were to move into the book of Exodus, then there's a reference from the lips of our Lord to the burning bush in Luke 20, the verse 37. To the Passover in Matthew 26, the verse 18. To the manna that fell from heaven, John 6 and 31, he refers to it there. And in verse 49 and 58 of that same chapter, John 6, he speaks of the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness in that famous sermon to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 14. Talks about the giving of the commandments, the law of God, in John 7, verses 19 and 23. He refers to the laws regarding the tribute money in Matthew 17, 24 and 25. And again in Matthew 22, the verses 17 to 19. He harks back to the purification of the leper, that Old Testament ritual in Mark 1, 44, to the Sabbath law regarding the priest's duties in Matthew 12, the verse 1 to 12, and also to David when he took the showbread and he ate it, Matthew 12, 3 and 4, Mark 2, 25 and 26, Luke 6, the verses 3 and 4. He speaks of David as being a writer of the Psalms in Matthew 22, 43, in Mark 12, 36, and Luke 20, the verse 42. He speaks as well about the glory of Solomon, about the Queen of Sheba in Matthew 6, 29, in Matthew 12, the verse 42, in Luke 11, 31, and in Luke 12, and the verse 27. And then again he talks about Elijah And the widow of Zarephath in Luke 4, 25 and 26 talks about Elisha, the next prophet, and the healing of Naaman in Luke 4 and verse 27. Then moving on through the Old Testament, our Lord refers to Daniel as the prophet. In Matthew 24, the verse 15, and Mark 13, and the verse 14, he speaks of Jonah and the great fish. Matthew 12, 39 to 41, Luke 11, 29, 30 and 32. And then he speaks also about the murder of Zechariah in Luke 11, 50 and the verse 51. Now, we've given virtually a catalogue here, almost a concordance of our Lord dipping into the Old Testament and bringing out a character and an incident and a town and a place and verifying that this is absolute truth. The Old Testament is not a fabricated record. It is not a scroll or two cobbled together that is composed of myth and fantasy and the declarations of men who were not half wise. He is rubber stamping all of these things by his references to them in New Testament times. Now the last reference we made, Luke 11, 50 and 51, is a very wide one in its sweep. In fact, our Lord takes two markers here in these verses, and he seems to place one right into the beginning of the Old Testament, another at the end of the historical timeline of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, the final chapters of that. And so he says that from this point, the beginning of recorded biblical history, to this one, the final event in the Old Testament scriptures, we have absolute truth. The quotation is in Luke 11, 50 and 51, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation from, here's the first marker point, from the blood of Abel. Where are we there? We're away back in Genesis chapter 4. On to the blood of Zechariah, right over to the end of 2 Chronicles, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So our Lord is saying, in effect here, from the days of Adam, Abel's son, right through to the last days, encompassed by the Old Testament historical period when Zechariah lived and when he died, our Lord Jesus treated all of this beats, the entirety of the Old Testament, as historical, as a record of absolute facts, as true in its entirety. He believed the Bible as it was in his day from cover to cover, or from one end of the scroll onto the other end of the scroll. Now this is worth noting and imitating too. In fact, and here's another point that we should take careful note of, those passages and incidents that the skeptics reject out of hand, that seem to them to be like glowworms on the page that they can't miss on a dark night, and they come along and think, wow, look at that. Oh, that shows how fantasy ground this Old Testament is. This shows you how fabricated it is, how full of myth and error that it is. And so it seems to light up to the mind of the skeptic, and they say, look, let's have that, let's examine this. Well, those very passages that they reject out of hand, that they try by malicious lies to cut to ribbons, are the very ones Jesus used the most for his illustrations. Curious? Maybe. Coincidental? No chance. For example, our Lord often went back to the book of Deuteronomy for quotations, a book the chief rabbi, Dr. Hertz, described as unsurpassed. In its rush of rhythmic sentences, its ebb and flow of exalted passion, its accents of appeal and denunciation. Not everybody thinks of Deuteronomy that way. It is one that the liberal critics are queuing up to savage and dismember and say, oh no, Moses wasn't the sole author of the book of Deuteronomy. There were other authors, for by Moses, if Moses ever got his pen near it at all, that is. And so they tried to attack this book, and our Lord deliberately referred again and again and again to Deuteronomy. There are said to be no less than 164 unmistakable quotations from or references to the Old Testament scriptures in the recorded teachings of Jesus. Half of these are taken right out of the section that the modernists have most bitterly attacked. The first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, known as the Pentateuch. Our Lord's reference to various Old Testament judgments. The flood in Noah's day, the fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the turning of Lot's wife into a pillar of salt, Luke 17:32. Again, he is speaking about those incidents that the critics raise their eyebrow at. Then he defends the book of Jonah. And if Deuteronomy comes in for attack, then Jonah is regarded as something of a scoffer's paradise. They really let loose here. Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, are you having me on? Well, our Lord believed that, and he puts his stamp of approval, his imprimatur upon it, in Matthew 12 and verse 40, when he refers to it as historic fact. The men of Nineveh, to whom Jonah preached, Matthew 12 and verse 41, our Lord talks about them as well. Now, are we meant to interpret Jesus' endorsement of this book of Jonah and all of the events contained within it as imaginary persons? Who under the imaginary preaching of an imaginary prophet had an imaginary experience, repented in their imagination, and shall rise up in the day of judgment to condemn the actual hard-heartedness and unbelief of those who actually heard Christ's words spoken in Matthew chapter 12. It cannot be. We could go on. The list of references we have given, that catalogue or concordance, that Jesus was harking back to the Old Testament scriptures is by no means complete. More than that, even the list of references and allusions to the Old Testament scriptures that are recorded for us right through the New Testament, even that list is not a complete one. For didn't John say in John 21, the verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which of these should be written, every one? I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Christ stood up for, expressed his belief in, set a stamp of approval upon the inspiration and the accuracy of the records of the Old Testament scriptures many, many more times than we can ever know. So the little scorner on his soapbox has reason to be quiet, because the more he speaks against these Old Testament scriptures, the more foolish he reveals himself to be. As for us, let's be content with what our Lord says, those all-embracing words that he spoke in, for example, John 10, verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. Matthew 5, 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Notice that our Savior there is talking about all of the scripture being fulfilled, right down to the individual jot and tittle. All of it in its entirety. Included the very jot and the tittle, right down to the finest detail. He's saying this Old Testament has permanent validity and authority, and it has it until the end of the age, and it has it not only in its entirety, but in all of its particular details. Its smallest letter, which in the Hebrew language is the letter yod, and that's why we have one jot, or even the smallest part of a letter, when you've got in computer language one of those serif fonts, and the letter is sort of sitting on a wee line, a base. And on H, for example, you've got two little bases in there, just that wee bit that juts out from the main stem of the letter, the tiny little, I suppose you could describe it as a foot. That's the tittle in the Hebrew language, the smallest part of a letter. Jesus says it has permanent validity, power, and authority. It will no wise pass away. So clearly our Lord Jesus was not some theological liberal whose job it was to come down to earth and to dissect and dismember and take apart the scripture. Now why do these theological liberals rise up and try to tear the word of God apart and destroy the authority of scripture? Why do they do it? So that they can sin freely. So that they can silence every voice that would stop them in their iniquitous tracks. Now it's vital that we have the same view of the accuracy of Scripture as Jesus had. Anyone who comes along and questions the accuracy of Scripture is actually questioning the authority of the Son of God himself, who has endorsed all of this Scripture. It's impossible to destroy the Bible and yet believe in Jesus as the Son of God. J. Russell Howden once said, "I cannot conceive of a true disciple of Jesus who belittles or disparages his master's estimate of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus was accustomed to take the Old Testament in his hand and appeal to it on all occasions, and his word is, the Scriptures cannot be broken. If you and I," Howden says, "are to be disciples of Jesus, then it behoves us to see to it that we rate the Bible as highly as he rated it." So we have Christ's confidence in the Scriptures. It is the Word of the living God, full of authority and vitality and power, beginning to end. But then we have Christ's confirmation of the Scriptures. Why did Jesus come? The purpose of the Messiah's mission was revealed as far back as in the book of Psalms, Psalm 40, the verse 6 through to verse 8. There the psalmist writes, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Jesus is saying here, the Old Testament writes about me. It talks about all that I was meant to do. And what it says, I delight to do it. And so I am coming to fulfill and to uphold God's word. And that's what he did. By living, by dying, by rising again, by ascending, Christ fulfilled the Scriptures. He demonstrated they were true. The key text is one that in part we have referred to already. In Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, our Lord said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, when were these words spoken? They were spoken actually in Jesus' first sermon, to be recorded in this book, a message commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18. So right at the commencement of his earthly ministry, he's putting down a marker flag here. He is running up a flag, kneeling his colours to the mast, identifying his purpose in coming to the earth as being, "I am here to fulfil the prophecies contained in the Old Testament Scriptures, the commands of the law. I am not come to explode, but expound; not to expel, but to explain; not to illuminate, but to enforce. Fulfillment. That's my purpose." And he wasted no time in showing this. For after he had declared this aim in Matthew 5, the verse 17, he took six examples of the teaching of Moses, the Mosaic law. And in Matthew 5, 21, Matthew 5, 27, Matthew 5, 31, 33, 38, 43, in those six examples of the teaching of Moses' law that he brings to the attention of the people, he says, "Now I'm not contradicting that teaching, I am here to confirm it." Fulfillment. You'll recall our Lord's words in Luke 24, 44, when he takes a big overarching seal of approval and places it on the three recognized sections of the Old Testament. "And he said unto them," those two in the road to Emmaus, "these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus here is endorsing the content of all of the historical books, the prophetical books, the poetical books, including the Psalms, when he says this. And he's saying, "You know something? Hey, disciples, open your ears, open your eyes. Let me show you all three parts of the Old Testament, they were all pointing to me, because I'm fulfilling them. All of Scripture, from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, points to Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice mentioned in the Bible points to Him. So in His comments, Jesus confirmed the truth of the Scriptures in His conduct too. How else can we explain the fact that our Lord took to Himself a body of human flesh, descended to earth, assumed the form of a servant, suffered great anguish of soul, exhaustion of body, and grief of spirit, rendered a life of perfect obedience and righteousness to God and under the law of God, that He showed an unwavering determination to go to the cross, that He submitted there to being wrongfully accused, improperly classified, along with two malefactors or transgressors, that He bore the sins of His people, that He endured the full penalty of a broken law, and that on Calvary He shed His lifeblood. How can we explain this other than He is enduring all of this humiliation that the Scriptures would be fulfilled? So, let there be no doubt, no confusion about it. By His comments and by His conduct, Christ confirmed this book. Confirmed that its predictions were 100% accurate. Confirmed that its promises were 100% true. Confirmed that its legislation was 100% just. Confirmed that its message was 100% merciful. Now, what does all of this say to us? What does it underline for us? How does it impact on our lives? Our Lord fulfilled the Scriptures. What does that mean to me? Quite simply, it points up the necessity for my obedience to the words of this book. When, for example, the Bible describes a true child of God in the terms of Romans 6 and 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. 1 John 2, 3 and 4, and hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 3, 14 and 15, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. When we look at passages like that, that set out what a child of God really is, and in many other different ways and other facets of our character, our nature, our practice, then we should be striving to fulfill these words in our lives, to live up to these descriptions that God gives of a true child of His grace. Now, don't we need more grace to determine to fulfill the declaration of the Bible as Jesus did, to make our practice square with this book, to break loose from the paths of those backslidden Israelites who in Jeremiah 2 and 33 were lambasted for trimming their way to seek love? Rather, we need to trim our way to reflect the teaching and the principles of the book that we claim is our only rule. Our only rule of faith and practice. This should be our desire, our daily prayer. I love the words of Francis Ridley Havergal on this. Master, speak. Thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word, longing for thy voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? Master, speak and make me ready. When thy voice is truly heard with obedience, glad and steady, still to follow every word, I am listening, Lord, for thee. Master, speak, O speak to me. Christ's confidence in the Scriptures, His confirmation of the Scriptures. Then we'll think of Christ's contention by the Scriptures. His contention by the Scriptures. In His hand, the Bible was the sword of the Spirit. He used it to contend against skepticism at various points in His earthly ministry. It became necessary for Jesus to earnestly contend for the faith against the scoffings and the skepticism of many adversaries. How did he do it? His way was always to bring them back to the book. Some examples. To a crafty, snare-setting lawyer, he responded in Luke 10:26, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" To a group of critics, he asked in Matthew 12 and verse 3, "Have ye not read? Get back to your Old Testament," he said. To a squad of Pharisees, who pretended they were caught on the horns of a dilemma, "We don't know which way to go here, Master. Any ideas, any suggestions? We are all ears, we want to know." But they were really trying to tie Jesus up in his words and catch him in his answer. But to them he said, Matthew 19:4, "Have ye not read?" He questioned those jealous, jaundiced scribes who were enraged at the praise that was conferred on Jesus. Matthew 21:16, "Yea, and have ye never read?" To the chief priests, after outlining a most scathing parable designed to strike deeply into their hearts, he applied the message by saying, Matthew 21:42, "Did ye never read?" Back to the Bible, back to the Bible. That was his method. Every time a skeptic stood up on the block, Jesus opened the scroll, "Haven't you read?" And we've only given a small selection of his responses here, his rebukes, his reproofs. But each one of them, it is characterized, it is energized by an appeal to the Word of God. "What saith the Scriptures?" was Christ's first, last, continuing port of call. In every controversy, and here he's saying, if you want unanswerable authority, if you want immense power, back to the book. Now surely that's a pattern for us to follow. The way Christ handled matters of controversy directs us to the manner that is most wise and effective for us to adopt. Romans, Ecumenists, Russellites, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, and a host of other cults and mutants. How do we deal with them? These people who appear to base their erroneous teachings on the Bible, who can come to our doorstep and they can stand there and they can quote some scripture texts that appear to lend weight to their arguments. How do we answer them? When they confront us on the streets, when they hand us our literature, what do we say to them? Do we merely blurt out the familiar response of the sinner who's betraying his fear of being swept into waters that are too deep for him and say, "I'm not interested"? Or rather, Liam, though true, "I've got my own religion. I'm a Christian." Is that all we have to offer in response? Well, to be reduced to this kind of answer is pretty poor. Good to be able to recognize that these people are in error and are promoting all manner of evil. Of course, that's very good indeed. But is it not a more excellent thing to be able to go much further and do what the Savior did when he was confronted with these figures of controversy and corruption, to show from this book exactly where they are wrong? "Have ye not read?" Now, let's turn to the reference and let me show you. We should seek to do this. Seek to learn to handle this book so as to contend effectively against the merchants of error and evil. So against skepticism, Jesus battled by use of the scriptures. He also used this same technique against seduction. And we have a lot of that in our society. Going into one of the most daunting theatres of war in the world, the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil, Matthew 4, the verse 1, Christ brought him a most formidable weapon, the Word. And there, in that place where hell and heaven were against each other, Jesus faced the arch enemy of souls and defeated him. How did he do it? Brought along the canon of Scripture. 3 cannonballs were fired, and with each one, as Jesus fired it, he proclaimed, "It is written." Matthew 4:4, Matthew 4:7, Matthew 4:10. The devil's temptations were knocked one by one out of the air. And now they're lying limp and lifeless, withering on the desert floor. Now there's a grand solidity about those words, "It is written." It's the perfect tense, and the mean it stands written. It's like Pilate. Jews come badgering around him, knocking at his door, very frustrated. Don't write on that cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." But write rather, "He says he is the King of the Jews." It's just a claim. He made it. We don't agree with it. And Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written. It stands. I'm not changing it." And our Lord saying, "It is written, it stands written." This is the permanent, this is the unchangeable witness of the eternal God. And of course the devil himself made an attempt to use the Bible against Christ on this occasion. And how the enemy loves to do that. In Matthew 4, the verse 6, we read his words, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Listen, this is what the devil says. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." Now this was a poor, twisted, untrained, desperate attempt by someone stirring defeat in the fates. Shakespeare was quite right when he said, "The devil can cite scripture to his purpose, but he always does it in such a devious way that it's a misquote, a misrepresentation of the mind of God, a mischievous addition or subtraction from the words that our Lord has actually uttered." Psalm 91, 11 and 12, compare Genesis 3, 1 to 5. The devil forever handles this book by mishandling it. He forever quotes from this Bible by misquoting it. Dr. Caesar Mallon of Switzerland is travelling in the same carriage of a Paris-bound train as an infidel. They get into conversation. The Bible denier began to argue with Dr. Mallon about the scriptures and Christianity, and to each and all of the infidel's arguments, Dr. Mallon responded with an exact quotation from the scriptures. He never once expressed his own opinion. He never even tried to further explain or elucidate the scriptures he quoted. Just gave the plain word of God. Exasperated, the infidel exclaimed, "But I don't believe the Bible. What's the sense in you quoting it to me?" And the Swiss doctor replied, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." The words of Jesus in John 8, verse 24. 10 years later, Dr. Mallon received a letter from Paris. The writer was the infidel he had met on the train those years ago, and that writer reminded him of the conversation they had then. He said, "You simply used the sword of the Spirit and stabbed me through and through. Every time I tried to parry the blade, you gave me another stab with a sword, until I realized I was not fighting you, but God." He had been converted from his infidelity through the thrust of the book of God. This is the best sword. This is the only sword. That is why it is the best. When David, in the village of Nob, was in need of a weapon, Abimelech told him the only one that they had around that place was Goliath's sword. And it was kept wrapped in a cloth. David said, 1 Samuel 21 and 9, "There is none like that. Give it me." He had proved the worth of that sword before when down there in the valley of Elah he had drawn it out of its scabbard and used it to separate Goliath's head from his shoulders. And David now, with confidence, would put it to use again. There is nothing to match the book of God. Nothing can defeat it. Nothing can honestly blunt it. No seduction of a skeptic can melt it. No determined assault can bend or break it. It is so utterly without rival that Hebrews 4 and 12 declares of it, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." If we go out against temptation, in the bare hands of our flesh, we will end up embracing it. But if we go out against temptation with the sword of the Lord, no matter how Goliath-like in terms of sheer size and steel that temptation seems, it will hit the floor. Christ's confidence in the scriptures, his confirmation of the scriptures, his contention by the Scriptures, finally, his comfort from the Scriptures. The psalmist could say in Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort. In my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." And of course, when we talk about Psalm 119, it's going to have to be, the word that is the comforter, because that psalm's all about the word. In all but two verses, it uses a phrase that points to the Bible. The same individual cried in the 82nd and 88th verses of the same psalm, 119, "Mine eyes feel for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me?" He was in distress, and his eyes were almost smarting as he was looking on the horizon for the word of God coming in to comfort him. He knew it was the only thing would do it. And then he says in the 88th verse, "Quicken me after thy loving kindness." Now, our Lord understood the mind of that psalmist. He could identify with the psalmist's desire extremely well. He had the same thought and the same desire himself. Have you ever considered what Jesus rested on in the middle of his adversity, his ultimate adversity on the cross? What did he rely upon? What did he derive comfort from? What encouraged him and sustained him? The Word of God. There in the grip of death, as he bled for sinners, what did he do? He began to quote the lines of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 and 1. And just as that psalm rises from the note of tragedy at the beginning, through to the note of triumph at its halfway stage, verse 21, so Jesus, in his loud shout of victory from the cross, reflects this: it is finished. John 19 and 30. And now at the very end of the pouring out of a soul as this offering for sin, he is back resting upon the words of the book. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," he cries, Luke 23:46, a direct quotation out of Psalm 31 and 5. Children of God have slipped out into the bliss of heaven with these words upon their lips. Augustine, for example, and John Huss and Martin Luther, to name but a few, there are many more. The point is, throughout Christ's adversity, the Scriptures were a tremendous comfort. He who said to John the Baptist at the Jordan, when he came to be baptized, Matthew 3 and 15, "Suffered it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." We need to do this by the book, Jesus was saying. The book, the Word of God. He who in Matthew 26, 54 commanded Peter to put his sword back in his scabbard. And how did he do it? With these words: "But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" He now submits to the arrows of hell and to the sword of heaven on that tree, and he dies to fulfill those Scriptures he authored and upheld. And we must note the lesson tonight: only in the Bible will we find hope and comfort and consolation in the fiery days of adversity. I close with the words of Isaac Watts. "Laden with guilt and full of fears, I fly to thee, my Lord, and not a glimpse of hope appears, but in thy written word. The volume of my father's griefs does all my griefs assuage. Here I behold my Saviour's face, almost in every page. This is the field where hidden lies the pearl, the price unknown. The merchant is divinely wise who makes this pearl his own. Here consecrated water flows to quench my thirst for sin. Here the fair tree of knowledge grows, nor danger dwells therein. This is the judge that ends the strife, where wit and wisdom feel my guide to everlasting life through all this gloomy veil. O may thy counsels, mighty God, my roving feet command, nor I forsake the happy road that leads to thy right hand.